God is good. God is good. All the time. But we don't have to act as though everything's good, let alone all the time. How it is right now, everything is not good all the time. God is good all the time. We're about to read a passage of something not good happening in the midst of a good God who is all-powerful and who we claim is all-loving, being at the ready, being in existence. We are about to read of a man who loved the Lord and whom the Lord loved, who faced the misery of death. Not a good thing. Lazarus. So let me read of Lazarus' death. In the next week and the week after, we will look at Lazarus's resuscitation, his revival. But this week, we look at his death and the reality of that on the ground with those encountering it and also encountering the God who, again, we claim is all-powerful and also all-loving. And yet, Lazarus dies. This from John chapter 10. Forgive me, chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'll read the first 16 verses of this narrative. John has relayed to us several signs up to this point. Some people, you know, think there's a particular number that are supposed to be relayed, you know, the number 6 or 7, something to that effect, leading up to a culminating sign, which is Jesus himself, his death and resurrection. In any case, it's clear that John has placed this sign here as really, in one respect, the last nail in the coffin for Jesus. It's the thing that will all but ensure that Jesus dies to bring Lazarus life. Not only that, but it will foreshadow Jesus' own death and his amazing resurrection. So let me read for you these 16 verses. Please hear the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days. 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's see if we can finish this sentence together. You don't need to affirm it. Why do bad things happen to? Yeah, I've heard that too. Now, of course, spirit-filled Christians don't find this question as compelling or concerning as seekers or skeptics do, because they affirm what Jesus had said elsewhere to a certain young man who addressed Jesus as, quote, good teacher, seeming to hope that Jesus would return the favor and assure him of his own goodness and of his meriting eternal life. Instead, Jesus cut through all religious posturing and presumption, saying this in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I am not saying this is a compelling standalone reply for us to use when the skeptic or the wary seeker ask that question. I'm only saying that the innate sinfulness of man sort of takes out the punch of that question for us who believe. Because God has not only showed us Jesus, but seeing Jesus, he has shown us who we are and how not like Jesus we are. Yet I do think there is a similar but different enough question which Christians do find themselves walloped by, whether it's spoken or not, whether it seems appropriate or safe to say out loud or not. And that is this question that seems to be raised naturally by this text. And that's this: why do bad things happen to God's people? That's a different question. And that one does hit the believer, doesn't it? Whether before or after you met Jesus. You know, the punch of this, the sting of this, is different than the other question. And here there is no quick shout down answer. With the other, we can quote Jesus so easily, and maybe too flippantly, saying, "No one is good but God." And we should take heed there. The truth can heal, it can also kill. And if we ought to be careful when we're lighting cheap fireworks, we ought to also be careful when we wield the sword of the Lord. Yet truth reigns, and truly no one is good but God. But as to this other question, are there no such thing as God's people, God's chosen, God's children? Are we not to lay claim to that which we have been so generously given, to our proper inheritance? Is it ours or is it not? Do we have claim of it or do we not? To that which Christ's own blood has secured? Indeed, I think we'd be found to be mocking God if in false pretense we laid aside the glory which God endued, which God endowed in Christ to us. We are God's kids. We are the chosen ones. If indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, I am God's child. You are God's child. We do not honor God by relinquishing or running from such a claim. So then we return to the troubling question: why do bad things happen to God's children? To the people whom the Holy Spirit indwells, to the people of promise, to the people whom he promises victory and abundant life, who the author of Hebrews prays to asking that God would grant every good thing that we may do God's will. And yet, as it is, our very own children may die before we do. And some of us have experienced such miseries. Some in the womb, some in the prime of their lives. And this is but one sorrow that greets God's children as they walk this earth. And I can personalize this. I have four healthy, beautiful, mostly pleasant, debatably obedient children. I love them through and through. There is not a day that goes by that I cannot think of them. Even on vacation, I came close. Maybe a few moments. But not a day goes by that I don't think of them. But sometimes I also think of the other two. Not as often. But there are times when I ask about the other two. The two carried in the womb for a short time, but then carried to God, even as they were miscarried from our view. And what I find when I come to John 11 is an answer to that troubling question. But it's not an answer I think we often might seek from Scripture, sort of this full, comprehensive, very technical, knock down every argument. It's not so much what I find here, this salient, watertight, airtight, theological masterclass that silences every last curiosity or question. Rather, what I encounter in this passage is the master of my soul, the shepherd of my life, granting comfort upon comfort upon comfort as he shows us that nothing is so good for us to see in this life as to see God's own glory. Which in the context here seems to refer to seeing God. It's when his glory is spoken of here, it's spoken of the revelation of him, of truly seeing him. So though God's workings be mysterious and our miseries many, God's glory is not set against our good, and his mercy is more. Here's the setup in the text. It begins with this implied entreaty, this appeal to Jesus, the good teacher, the miracle-working rabbi, who for years these people have followed and trusted and seeing amazing things from. The setup in verse 1 to 3 relays the details simply. A certain man was ill, but it's not just some random man. Plenty of men and women in the Gospels are not named. So maybe it's a little bit more significant when they are named, and each will be named here. The certain man is Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. These are names that are familiar to the Gospels, especially Mary and Martha, and Lazarus because of this passage. So the sisters sent to him, saying, this is verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. This is bad. There's nothing good about illness. Even if it's recovered from, there's just nothing good of the illness itself. It's an evil. Lord, something bad's happening. Simple enough. They aren't, it doesn't seem to be begging for Jesus to come, but they are appealing to him. There is an implied call to action. Sometimes people ask things of Jesus in his ministry that are more explicit, as in John chapter 2 in the wedding of Cana, where Jesus' own mother says, "Jesus, look, wine's running out." Or then again in chapter 7, where it's a more negative dynamic, but Jesus' own brothers say, "Hey, you should probably go up to Jerusalem and show yourself." And time and again in this gospel, it's revealed that when people are trying to drive the ministry of Jesus in a certain direction, even if they're trying to drive it in a good, seemingly holy direction, Jesus has to again and again remind them that he is not at the behest of any one person except for his Father. And he will go where he leads, when he leads. And he would go to Lazarus, but it was this issue of when. And so we have this setup here, but I just want to mention it again, or maybe for the first time if I haven't. The appeal is made to Jesus, among other things that could be appealed to. Jesus, you're powerful. Jesus, you're true. Jesus, you know things. But the appeal that is made is Jesus' love. That's the appeal that's made. When something bad is happening, and the people long for the good, they appeal to Jesus' own love. It's said simply, but obviously in verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Isn't that interesting? That's the basis of our appeal. Remember that as you make your appeals. They confidently assert this. It's not in doubt. He whom you love, we know you love him. As we make our appeals, Russ talked about praying and the mystery of praying and the mystery of how that all works out. As we pray, we might appeal to a great many things that are revealed in Scripture about God, God's power, his all-knowingness, his ability to change things, his ability to do the impossible. Appeal to God with the confidence of his love. That's what Mary and Martha did here. I think it's instructive. It's a description, it's a narrative, and yet I think it's a very important instruction. He whom you love is ill. The response might surprise us, though. It's a puzzling initial response in verses 4 to 7. I think it just, the discomfort probably surfaces for all of us almost immediately as we read it. Verses 4 to 7. From the moment Jesus begins to speak, we start to have questions. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death." We're already having questions. Doesn't this illness directly lead to death? "It is for the glory of God." That sounds a bit cold. "So that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then in verse 6, we are told, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he strapped on his sandals as fast as you can possibly imagine. He flew out of the house. He barely had time to tell anyone. They just followed him in rapid pursuit. Jesus stayed. 2 whole days. I don't know if that amounted to 44 hours, 48 hours. That's a long time. That's an awful long time for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's a long time, 2 days. How long are the days after you have lost a loved one? How long are those days? Those initial days after the love of a lost one. Those are long days. This puzzling response comes up sort of, it presents a natural conflict to us. Some of the translations make it more explicit, and I think they overstep when they do. And yet they're getting at sort of the natural conflict here. My NIV that I have It uses is that a conjunction or a preposition or both? I don't know. English person can tell me, English teacher. But the word that's used in between verse 5 and 6 to connect them is yet in the NIV. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Or in the Message Bible, which I usually love, it's sort of dynamic rendering is tremendous. But whenever you have any translation that's not a word-for-word type translation, you're bound to miss some things. And here they miss it a bit by elevating attention that's going to come naturally, but it's forced forward. The Message says, but oddly, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed. Now it is odd, but you don't need to translate it that way. We can figure it out. The reality is, we don't have a yet, but, or however. We actually have a so, then, or therefore. That's the connection. And the connection is to nothing other than Jesus' love. That's important. Because rather than verse 5 and 6 being set in contention and opposition and one thing contesting the other, it's actually, as difficult as it is, the latter explaining the former. Somehow, his staying there 2 days is a demonstration of his love. Not the questioning of it. Now, you still have to figure out how. Because that's 2 whole days where the miracle worker stays put. 2 more days where Lazarus will be in the grave. The other thing that we've already alluded to here that's uncomfortable about the passage is verse 4. When Jesus had said, the illness does not lead to death. And then he just speaks to something that sounds so abstract and distant. Death is such an intimate, right here in our face thing. It seems almost painful for Jesus to speak about this. This thing that sounds so abstract, the glory of God. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified. This is sort of an echo of what we've already seen from the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, verse 3, after the disciples said, what's the deal? This congenital blind man, blind from birth, what's the deal with that? I mean, who sinned? It's got to be someone sinned, clearly, but whose sin was it? And Jesus says, no, but that the works of God might be shown. Now there the language is a little bit softer. It can be seen as a result, a so that, or a that. Maybe you take out the so. It's like, this man's blind. It doesn't have to deal with sin, but God's glory will be shown in it. But here in chapter 12, it's even more strong. It's got a specific purpose. It is for the glory of God. That's more difficult to work with. It's made easier when we recognize that Jesus is not talking about just some distant, abstract idea about God, the glory of God. But as the glory of God is revealed throughout the gospel, what is revealed is who God is and what he's like and the extent that he would go to demonstrate his love. Not his power only, but his love. The extent this God would go to demonstrate his love. I could say it another way. To show up, to run, even if it were possible, some people looking at this passage go, wait, I'm looking at the math, 2 days, then 4 days. It sounds like no matter when Jesus leaves, Lazarus is dead. It's just a question of how long he's dead. So that's there. Even if that were not the case, and somehow there's a way where Jesus could get there in time, and of course, being God in flesh, we think there's probably a way he could accomplish that. What seems to be articulated here, if I've understood this right, is that while it would have demonstrated the loving power of God to restrain Lazarus from dying in the first place, God would show a greater demonstration of his loving power by waiting. The other thing that's a tremendous comfort here, again, this isn't, I'm not trying to make this airtight theological thing that we can apply to every situation of suffering. What I am trying to do is encourage you with the encouragement I've received from this text. And to me, there is no more encouragement in this text among all the other things that are spoken of. The glory of God, the faith that will be grown in his disciples when they see the power of God manifest, the crowd, the particular crowd that will be drawn and witness what would happen, as opposed to what might not have happened had Jesus come earlier. All those things are at play, but for me, the center point of this is that God affirms in his word here the very thing that was the basis of Mary and Martha's appeal. They appealed to what? To the love of God. And what does verse 5 tell us? It is so precious. Do not leave here without seeing this. You can make a muddy mess of everything else I make a muddy mess of this morning. But don't miss this. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It is explicit. It is careful. Every person involved in the story is mentioned. Jesus loves them. If you are a child of God, be assured God loves you by name, and he knows you, and he has not forgotten you. We can talk about the glory of God and all these other components, but what is explicitly stated, you can take to the bank. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So therefore, when? Therefore, he stayed. It might be befuddling. It might be, we wish you didn't do things like this, God. But we also know what it's like to be on, to come through suffering and have our faith strengthened, don't we? We also know how great a work of faith is produced by suffering. We could do it this way. I think it would stand, it would still be theologically sound, we'd still receive this in Scripture, there would still be a sermon this morning, but it would have a different feel. What if we just didn't have verse 5? We go right from Jesus talking about, the sisters make the appeal, the one whom you love, they appeal to his love, and then Jesus talks about the glory of God, and talking about the glory of God, the next connection would be, so he stayed. This doesn't lead to death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of Man may be glorified in it. That's a big statement too. Because he's saying this thing that will glorify God will also glorify me as the Son of God. But I think for me, even more important than that, just because it's such a tremendous comfort, we don't go right from the glory of God to the explanation, so this is why he stayed, but we go from the love of God. What does this mean? It means that the love of God is not in competition with the glory of God and all his workings, which are manifold and mysterious and befuddling and sometimes maddening. And we're just left with why. And we usually end it with something like, why, but I trust you. And we don't know how those things go together. But we say them both. We go, why? I trust you. And the thing that's standing in the middle of all of it right here is the love of God, the explicit love of God that is described from Jesus. The You see, when you overinterpret verse 6, as the Message and NIV do, and they seem to present Jesus' love as if it exists in tension or even opposition with the Father's will. But that is not the case. It is in perfect keeping with the Father's will. It is for the love of God that Jesus remains. So those translations miss the point that Mary and Martha's appeal to Jesus' love was in fact a valid ground to build their hope upon, whatever the answer would be. They appealed to his love, and they were right to do so, and so are we, as we pray, as we suffer, to appeal to God's love. This is sort of echoed in a different way. Verse 5 to me is the most precious, but verse 14 echoes it forward and then puts it into the realm and the language of belief and faith. You know, if the initial response creates a tension and is befuddling to us, you know, the follow-up response was tremendously befuddling and confusing to the disciples. Jesus is talking about Lazarus sleeping. Usually when someone's sleeping, it's a good sign that they'll get better. Like, you know, when you're sick, it's good to get some really good rest. You just need some sleep. You know, we often try to convince the kids to stay in bed on this basis. You know, we use whatever powers we have, whatever leverage to get them to stay in bed. And if they're sick, we take full advantage of that. You stay in bed because if you get a good sleep, you will probably get better. It's like the same dynamic here. If Lazarus is sleeping, he will recover. The language is actually probably supposed to make us think about it a little bit more, because the language is the word sozo. It's the word for salvation throughout the gospel. He'll be saved. He'll be saved. And often we settle for that. Won't you save my child? Won't you save my friend? Won't you? But what is the salvation that Jesus came to work? It was not the raising of Lazarus in this way, but is the raising of us all in the final day. And so it was befuddling for a number of reasons, because of Jesus talking about this as sleep, which is a common enough thing. The disciples here fall into a trap that pretty much everyone falls into, speaking with Jesus throughout John's gospel, which is that he says something that's metaphorical and they make it literal. Maybe because they don't want to really dialogue on the level of the spiritual. And then Jesus has to say, no, look, he's dead. And so they're probably thinking, well, if he's dead, it's not really worth the effort. Now that's, you know, I'm throwing that up there. That's not in the text. What is in the text is their very keen awareness that going to Judea is a pretty bad idea. You know, on the good idea, bad idea chart, it's always fun. This seems to be on the bad idea slate. The last time we were in Judea, and they use the language of now, it conveys the idea of recently, but it's almost like they say, Jesus, we were just now there, and they were trying to stone you. It was like yesterday. That's how we'd probably say it in modern parlance. We were just there yesterday, Jesus, and they try to stone you. And by the way, you know, those stones, they're not only going to hit you. We're in close proximity. Not sure we want to be a part of this whole thing. They were just trying to stone you. Why would we risk it? The glory of God and the love of God. There's also the thing of the cross that Jesus was more than willing to go to. In that, what we see in taking this risk to go raise Lazarus, the risk of death that's not, you know, fulfilled, even though Thomas sort of has it right here. You know, Thomas later, we peg him as doubting Thomas. But if we just had this reference, we'd probably call him Brave Thomas. Thomas recognizes that to go to Judea right now is to sentence ourselves to death. Certainly Jesus and probably us with him. So Thomas says, it seems kind of rash and like, Thomas, what are you doing? And then if you get his later statement about doubt and try to filter that backwards, you probably make it weird. But the reality is, Thomas is actually speaking probably better than he even intends. He says, to go there is to invite death. And he says, let's go. Lazarus is our friend, let's do it. Everyone has to die once, rather die with a friend, doing what's right, doing what's brave, heading in the right direction. Among all the other things that are revealed in this text and that speak into, even if they don't fully and exhaustively answer our question, why do bad things happen to God's people? Enough is granted here in our text to comfort us as we approach every suffering of life. Now, I don't think I can faithfully, at least not from this text alone, sort of put every one of our sufferings and every one of our situations in the exact same context and say that, you know, the reason for that suffering and the reason for that miscarriage and the reason for that early death and the reason for that onset of weird cancer, and it's for the glory of God. In one respect, we can say that's true, but I'm not necessarily encouraging you to say that or see that, and certainly not to say that to others as they ask you the question, why is this happening to me? Well, it's for the glory of God. What I would urge you to do is what is absolutely the core of at least my giving of this message, and I think what's at the core of this, is as we approach suffering, and as we see those who love the Lord approaching suffering that is befuddling and mysterious, and even things that we kind of saw coming, we remind them and we remind ourselves of the God who is love. The God who is continually motivated by love. Jesus did not come down here to put on a show of just how great and cool God is. Wow. That God would come down and die on a cross. He came to save the lost. He came to restore his relationship with us. He came to save us. As we remain with our many questions in this life, chief among them, why, may we remember, and not as some sort of bare theological points pounded from the pulpit, but as those who can hear the beating chest of the heart of God in these words, and in the Son of God who was overcome with grief when he came and encountered the brokenness of his beloved at Lazarus' tomb. We hear this, God's glory, the manifestation of it, the revealing of who he is, the showing himself forward. God's glory is not in competition with or contention with my good, with what is good for me. They're not at odds. They're not in a fight. God's glory is not at your expense. It is for your good. It is for your joy. It is for your life. It is for your eternal life. God's glory is not set against you as some game that the divine is playing. He is for you. God's glory is my good. You personalize this for you. I'm personalizing it for me. I feel content to do that. I implore you to do the same, to say, God's glory is my good, even my greatest good. A good greater even than seeing the children that could have been. Though doubtless that would have been good. and I would never call it bad, for life is good. And I speak of my own two that I never got to see. And yet Christ is life, and there is no life apart from him. In him is true life and life to the full. In him is true love and love to the full. And so I can accept the mystery and the miseries, because I have received his mercy and I know his love. And we can know his love not only because Jesus said it from the safe confines of his heavenly throne room, I love you people, or even because Jesus said it while on earth, naming Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but because Jesus showed it in his actual surrender to our vicious and violent taking of his life. A life which ultimately none could take, but which he would have to give and would give willingly. In one respect, we took Jesus' life. In another, none can take it. It was his to give, and he gave it willingly out of love for the glory of God and for our good. They are not at odds. God's glory and his love for you are our good. And what greater good is there? What other glory, what other kingdom would we settle for when we could have God's glory, God's kingdom, and simply God's love? To be able to sing Jesus Loves Me to my kids and every once in a while actually hear what I'm singing. To sweetly sing that to them and then to sweetly hear them sing it back. And remember that it's true for me too. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let me read for you a benediction from Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. Amid all your sufferings and amid all your joys, now may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.